Good morning, everyone. Let's get into the Word together. We will be in Galatians chapter 6 eventually. And so find Galatians 6 so that you can go there with ease. And then also find John chapter 15. Because as Christians, everything we do starts with who Jesus is, huh? John 15. Jesus spoke these words, and I've referred to them several times in our series in Galatians. In John chapter 15, Jesus spoke these words on the last night of his life. These are part of the upper room discourse. And he gathered his disciples, men and women. The men are famous, and so they're the ones that everybody thinks was the only ones there, but the women were probably there as well. And he gathered them around, and he spoke words to them that had to have shocked them. And I want you to get a feel for just how shocking it would have been for him to say the things he says. We are accustomed to hearing the words of Jesus, we Christians. We memorize them, and that's a great thing to do. We think them through constantly. And so we tend to think that the people who first heard them interpreted them the same way we do. And that's why it's very good when you read the words of Jesus especially, and also the letters, to put yourself in the position of the people who heard them for the first time, because the things he says in John chapter 15 shocked and brought some dismay, no doubt, to the people who heard these things. He says to his gathered disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now you are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you." And you say, well, why is that surprising? We already know these things. Of course, they were hearing it for the first time, but what's so surprising is he calls himself the vine. Because when he calls himself the vine, the first thing that would come into the mind of a Jewish person who knew their Bible was Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, which is a parable in which Israel is seen as the vine, the planting of the Lord in the land. And in that parable, and they all knew it, the vine that God plants doesn't actually bear fruit. And so he has to dig around it and so on and so forth. If you know the parable, you know what I'm talking about. Well, they all knew that. So when Jesus said, "I am the vine," the very first thing that they would be starting to connect dots they'd never connected before in their thinking. And they would be wondering to themselves, what is he really saying? I mean, they assumed he was Messiah, but they didn't really know entirely what Messiah was supposed to do yet. They knew something big was happening. They knew God was at work, but they didn't know nearly as much about it as you do right this minute, believe it or not. They didn't have any idea what it was going to be like to have the Holy Spirit poured out. They had no idea that God planned to use that and them throughout the rest of the world and so on and so forth. There were many things they didn't understand. But when they heard him say, "I am the vine," what they would have heard was, does this mean that we are now connected to you instead of Judaism? Because remember, the interpretation in Isaiah was that the vine is Israel. I mean, that's very clear in Isaiah. So what Jesus is saying now is, "I'm the vine." What he's saying is, "I am Israel." That's what he's saying. "I am Israel. In one person, I am the planting of the Lord." You know, they all knew this. Their eyes would be getting wider and wider and wider. And, you know, John would be nudging Peter and saying, "Did you hear what he just said? Just when I thought I knew what he was going to do. He's the vine. If what he means is true, then that means he's actually disconnecting us from our history and connecting us to him. And that is precisely what he means." Sometimes people, a sidelight here, but an important one, sometimes people will read verse 2 and they will say, you know, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it." And then later he says that they burn those branches that they take away. He's talking there about Israel in the Isaiah vine, huh? But who were rejecting him and not part of him as the vine. These are the branches in me, that he says, that don't bear fruit and are taken away. He's talking about unbelieving Israel in the generation that he is growing in, see. And he said many things about the nation of Israel, though he himself is Jewish and speaking all the Jewish people. But he says, essentially, I am the vine. Any branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. He's talking about the Jews at the time coming to him, and those, the vast majority, who didn't come to him. And he's saying those branches, quote unquote, in me, meaning in the, they're part of Israel, all right, but they're not bearing fruit in me. They don't realize who I am. And that's exactly what he's getting at. Now he goes on and he says to his men, you are already clean because of the word that I spoke to you, pruned and cared for by the word itself. See, they're listening to Jesus. These people are listening to Jesus. When you first start listening to Jesus and you realize this isn't just, I'm not just reading stuff on a page. Listen, I remember when I suddenly realized I wasn't just reading stuff on a page. Do you know that feeling? I mean, I read stuff on pages all the time. I just finished an assignment that I was assigned to do, 1,800 pages of stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, I know about stuff on a page. But when you hear the word of Christ and you read it and it does something to your soul, you can feel it. You don't just think it, but it goes through your mind, which is why a lot of times I remind people your mind is the most important organ of faith, not because of rationalism, but because it's through the mind that the word is absorbed. And he says, you are listening to what I'm saying, and because you're listening to what I'm saying, something's happening in your soul, and he calls it cleaning, and he calls it, it's kind of like being pruned. And he says, so you're part of me, he says to his disciples. So he says, you stay in me, verse 4. I just remembered, I'm not preaching this passage. You know, it just takes a lot of discipline, guys. There's just so much in these passages. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You are not a cutting that just says, okay, I'm done now. Just stick me in the ground over here and I'll be on my own. No, no. You have to be connected to the vine. Cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Your life gets fruitless once you stop taking in the word of Christ and once you stop hearing it in your soul. And it's just words on a page, then your life becomes fruitless. You can feel the fruitlessness of it. You can feel the change in your character. You can feel a sense of the joy is dissipating. You can feel so many differences when this is happening. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches, meaning you're an extension of me. You are an extension of me. You are me someplace. I mean, that's an amazing reality, an extension of the work of Christ. Oh, I just want to, just maybe we'll forget Galatians. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's this mystical union between you and Christ, in which in his dimension, as I've mentioned several times, and we just simply have got to affirm this, even if we can't completely grasp it, in God's dimension, he can share your life and you can share his. I mean, you really can share the same essence. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit enters you. You start sharing the same essence. And to get used to that is an amazing thing. If anyone does not abide in me, and here he talks again about the branches, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and they cast them in the fire and they're burned. In other words, there's life only in me, is what he's saying. There's only life and fruitfulness in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Why? Well, because if you're abiding in him and his words abiding in you, then you are going to be praying in conjunction with what he believes is right. And if you're praying in conjunction with what he believes is right, then that's what's actually going to happen. Because I got news for you. The only story that will finally be told is his. So what you want to do is be writing along with him. You want to be praying along with his will. And so that's why sometimes we'll pray for something and he'll say, I'm going to answer that in a different way. Why? Because we want what he wants. And sometimes we ask for something that isn't exactly the right thing. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear lots and lots of fruit. So, And so, prove to be my disciples. That's how you can tell an apprentice of Jesus. They're bearing fruit. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So abide in my love. Stay there. If you keep my instructions, my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, there's this emphasis on the instruction and the command of Christ, the law of Christ, the word of Christ, the way he communicates, what he communicates, how he communicates, what he does. This is the stuff that Christians are just always thinking about. It's in their minds. It's in their hearts. He says, you stay in that. You stay in my love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There's no, Jesus Christ is joyful, outrageously happy right this minute. Amazingly, outrageously happy and completely indestructible. Wouldn't you love that? Well, actually, you have that. It's just in an old model body right this minute. But you are actually going to live forever. And he says, as a Christian, if you're a believer, you're going to live forever. And you're going to be indestructible, and you're going to have this joy. And he says, matter of fact, you can have it now. Even though you live in a fallen world, you can have this joy. I want you to have it. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ. This is what he says. Now, I want you to catch what he's doing. What he's saying to his men is very clear. And they would have been catching this right when he said vine, and then he goes on and he explains these things. They would have been saying to themselves, well then, he must be saying two things. And this is exactly right. He's saying, now all life is in me. All of eternal life is in me. All fruitfulness for the kingdom of God is in me. God's kingdom is all that is eventually going to happen. He's going to take over the universe. And that is all in Christ. And if that's true, then it's not in Judaism anymore. He was a stone's throw from the temple when he said these things. And it was Passover, for heaven's sake. Right at the time when the temple was doing its biggest thing. And he knew he was going to be crucified by the system of Judaism at the time. So they would have understood that he's making a very strong contrast. He's saying, it's either me or the temple. It's either me or old Judaism. When he said, I'm the vine, that's what he's saying. That is, you must grasp this. And we don't get it because we don't understand that parable of the vine very well. But they would definitely have gotten it. And they would have understood, well, then that means he's transplanting me. He's uprooting me from my old history. He's uprooting me from my old self. You see, to abide in Christ, how would you explain to a child, abide in Christ? Say you have a little one, your own or a grandchild or a little friend who says, what does it mean? I read this in Sunday school. It says, abide in Christ. What does that mean, Papa? What does that mean, Grammy? What does that mean, Mom, Dad? What does that mean? Well, it means, dear, it means that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Oh, what does that mean? Well, it means, go ask Pastor Rick. What does it mean? Let me give you a kind of a simple thing that we maybe can grasp onto because it means more than we can comprehend right now, frankly. To abide in Christ means a little more than we can comprehend in a three-dimensional world. But it means at least two things. Number one, it means your identity is found in him. And number two, it means when your soul is nourished, it is nourished in him and him alone. My word abides in you. You are part of me. Your soul will only be nourished in me when my word abides in you. And your identity is in me. So now you are grafted into me. Identity and soul nourishment, so that that's why when you want to bear fruit, you tend the soul. You don't just try to force fruit out, and you don't fake fruit. You don't get somebody else's fruit and hang it on the end of the branch. You tend the soul, and the fruit will come, the soul connected to Christ. So the identity and soul nourishment. Now, here's what his friends, his disciples, are thinking to themselves. Does this mean, then, that my identity is no longer in the Jewish tradition, which is so old and so powerful and has been drummed into me so much that this would be a very difficult thing for me? My identity isn't in this anymore. And furthermore, my soul nourishment doesn't come from the temple and from the rabbis anymore. Is that what this means? Is he saying, because he's the vine, that I am no longer to find my identity in the nation of Israel? and in my bloodline and in my traditions and in the Mosaic law that now I find my identity in Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the universe? Yes. But that's easier said than done. And we're a bunch of Gentiles mostly here. And so we're thinking to ourselves, yahoo, this is totally easy. You know, because we didn't come from a background that's so powerful in our lives as the Jewish background is to Jewish people. And this is very, very disconcerting to have the Lord say to you, you aren't that anymore. You are in me now. And that is what he's saying. He's saying you have this identity and nourishment only from me. And he's saying you don't have it anywhere else. Friend, when you get baptized, what you're saying is, that is exactly the case for me. I don't want to be my old self anymore. It's a shock to be a Christian, isn't it? When you discover I'm not my old self. And I'm not part of the world system anymore. You sometimes don't realize it for a little while, how different it is to be a Christian. But that's what you're saying. You're saying, I don't want to be my old self, and I don't want my old history. I want God's history and destiny in my, and that is conversion. Sometimes we talk about being saved, and that's a perfectly legitimate thing to say. But I think it's gotten a little shallow in some people's minds. Use the word converted and think about it. Converted means out of something and into something new. And it means your whole body, soul, and spirit converted to Jesus Christ. Now, you're also saved. You're also rescued by this. But conversion means I'm not that anymore, and I am this now. It's not that you said, well, I still want to be this over here, this old thing with all the spiritual nourishment I thought I got from it and this whole old identity, and I want to add Jesus because he's got the eternal fire insurance policy. So I want my name on that policy. And people say, well, that's saved. No, it's not actually. Conversion to Christ is being saved. Now, his disciples were being converted out of Judaism and into Jesus. And that is hard to grasp. Because Judaism was the right thing, for sure. It was God's first covenant. And when Jesus said on the night before he died, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was really saying you can't use the old one anymore. That's what he was saying, and you can't use both of them. And it's a huge shock to people to find that out. Are you sure you don't want to be the old thing anymore? I hope that you don't, because the old thing doesn't work anymore. And if you're trying to live the old thing while at the same time calling yourself a Christian, I guarantee you your Christian experience isn't working very well. And a lot of people don't know why their Christian experience doesn't work very well. It's because they haven't really understood what this conversion did. They didn't read the fine print. Have you ever had that experience where you suddenly discover something as a Christian you thought, I didn't know that. You mean that's supposed to be true? Bummer. I thought coming to Jesus, I'd still get away with that. And then you find out whenever in your Christian life somewhere down the line, you find out, well, you can't do that. And the Holy Spirit stops you. And, you know, you just didn't read the fine print. And so I tell people, you know, when they discover this, and I'm not poking fingers, we all do this. Growing up as a Christian is a lot of reading more fine print as to what God has done in us and us affirming that reality and so on. But what I tell people is, they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I didn't know about this other thing, and I basically say, tough. Counseling's easy. No, not really, but, you know, I send them off to real counselors. But honestly, you know, you have to understand what's going on. Now, it hurts a lot for this to happen. We just planted a little photinia that we kind of brought back to the life. It's our little resurrected photinia at our house, and it was in a 5-gallon can, and it died once and came back. And so it's the little, we planted it not too long ago, Barb and I, and we dug the hole and we built the thing and put it in there. And in the process, we pulled it out, and it's a little bit root bound, right, in the 5-gallon can. And so we roughed up the roots kind of a little by accident. And what happened was, I mean, put yourself in the plant's position. Let's say you got roots and someone grabs you by the neck and pulls you out of the wet dirt, and there's just junk all hanging around your roots. You're just hanging there. Bah! And it hurts. And then plops you into something new. Now, that's the feeling that the Jewish people were being told to have. No wonder it took them 10 years, and it did, the Jewish church, the early church, 10 years before they started to really wrestle with the idea that God was saving people without making them Jewish first. 10 years. Well, don't cluck your tongue too loud, because had you been the plant that was uprooted and replanted, well, we goofed up the roots on this little photinia, and the first thing it did was drop a bunch of leaves. Now it's doing better. Well, you see, you mess with the root system, it hurts. I'll make a promise to you. If you give your life to Jesus, he will mess with your root system. You better want him to. You better want him to mess with your root system. If you don't want him to mess with your root system, then you shouldn't get baptized and you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. And I'm very serious about that. A real conversion is a person who's saying, I want you to mess with my root system. I don't want the old one. I want your roots. I want to be rooted into you. I want what you have for me, and so on and so forth. See, well, this is what's going on here. Now, can you imagine if these people then, sometime later, were told, oh, we want you to go back into Judaism, back into the five-gallon can. We want you to go back to the other thing again. Can you imagine how odd that would sound to anybody who understands what I just explained to you, which is really normal, simple understanding of conversion to Christ? If a person came along and said, oh, it's fine that you've been given this new life, but now what we want you to do is go back and do the old thing again. Can you see what would happen? And that's why when Paul writes Galatians, and you can turn to Galatians now, finally, probably thinking, oh boy, did you bring a lunch? When the Galatians shifted or began to shift, and these are Gentiles, for heaven's sake. These aren't even Jewish people. These are Gentiles. And they were told by some Jewish Christians that they needed to go back and do the law instead of just trusting Christ. You can see why the Apostle Paul would be very upset by this. And indeed, he was very upset. That's why Galatians is such an angry, there's portions of it that are, you can tell he's quite angry. When the Galatians shifted from faith in Christ to works of Torah, and the works of Torah, circumcision, dietary restrictions, days and certain holidays and certain things that you had to do to show that you belong to this thing that Jesus said he fulfills, because he's the vine. Go back and do the other thing too. Paul says, no, I was a professional one of those. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. I did that. I actually executed people for not doing that. I know that inside and out. Don't go back there. That's not where the life is. And so he hears that, and his Gentile Christian friends up in Galatia, he thought they understood all this stuff, and they apparently didn't. Because people came along and said, you're not holy enough. You got to do this and this and this, and they just went right along with it. And Paul says, you're deserting, look, basically, just to run up to where we are in Galatians 6, just do a little safari through Galatians. They were turning away from God and to, essentially, themselves. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, not it, him. You're deserting him, the person who called you. This is relational, see. They're turning from God in Christ to the self and the keeping of the law. Secondly, they're turning from Spirit, Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, to flesh, essentially doing things just without the Spirit, and that's in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be finished by the flesh? You've got to be kidding me. That's like learning to fly and then deciding to walk. And he's amazed that they don't get it. That's what's frustrating him. It's not just that these bad teachers are there. That frustrates him. He has some harsh things to say about bad teachers, but he's amazed that his friends don't get it, because he really thought they would have gotten this. And so he comes back and says, come on. They went from spirit to flesh here, and then also from relationship to God back to law, back to legalism. Chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham. You are Abraham's offspring. Why? But because you belong to Christ. Yeah, but we're not Jewish, and we don't act Jewish. It doesn't matter. You belong to Christ. You are, you see the word offspring? The descendants? This is relational. You have this relationship with Abraham, by the way. Now he's your new ancestor. You didn't know that, did you? But he's your new ancestor. That's why when Christians read the Old Testament, they have this funny feeling they're reading their own history. And truly, you are. It's now your history, for better or for worse. And there's some difficult things to read in it. But you are now in relationship, and they're giving that up in favor of law. They're saying, we'd rather just have a legal document. We don't want the... Let me ask you something. Is it better to be related to the judge, or is it better to just have a piece of paper you might be able to rely on in real life? I know judges are supposed to be completely impartial, but I would really be happy if the judge were my dad. Don't you think so? Well, actually, that's precisely the case. And Paul is saying you're giving up on relationship here, and you're going back and you just want to stand on your legal rights with God. You want to, because you've been so good and you wrote it all down, you think? And this is going to get you anywhere? And you're giving up the relationship with God for this? No wonder he's so ticked off. They're gone from love to superstition. Chapter 5. Now we're getting close to where we're going here. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, tell you, if you receive circumcision, you go this other way, you go back to the temple, Christ will be of no benefit to you. It's one or the other. It's not a mixture. I testify again, every man who receives circumcision, that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You keep the whole thing. You're going to go either law or grace in Christ. You can't do both. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Don't you understand? You can't do this. Or we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness, huge subject, but it means real goodness attributed to you and lived out in you. Real goodness, God's own goodness. And he says, we are waiting by faith for the hope of this, which means a future certainty. Hope in the Bible is always a future certainty. The hope of righteousness. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. None of that religious stuff means anything. All that means anything is faith working through love. Faith meaning faith in God through Christ. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit makes it happen. And the way it shows is that you love. Now, he says that's all that matters. That is all that matters. There's many other things that happen, but no matter what religious stuff you listen to, all that matters is faith in God through Christ and the work of the Spirit producing in you the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and then it's expanded into all the other characteristics that go with it. And so Paul is saying, you're giving up love when you go to law. You're giving up love and you're going to superstition. That's really what he's saying. What a shocking thing for an ex-Pharisee to say. But it's really true. And by the way, when you think of love, I want you to not think of the sentimental Hallmark card kind of love that we have. And I'm not down on Hallmark. Please, don't send me a card. I know. Hallmark's fine. If it wasn't for Hallmark, wouldn't have as many holidays. They truly. Card makers create lots of holidays. There's one a month. And so it's a good thing. And that's fine. But, you know, we have this sappy kind of sentimental idea about love in our culture. I want you to get that out of your head. When Paul says love, he means something deep and profound that when you feel it, it makes you willing to die rather than give it up. And, you know, he gives it to us second, in a sense, secondhand. He gives to us a tiny little watered down drop of it. And a little tiny bit of it in your soul will make you die for another person. A little tiny bit of it in your soul will make you love another person or two people or three people so much that you would give everything. You literally ache inside because you feel this. This is powerful, powerful stuff. This isn't sentimentalism. This is real. And I've got news for you. God is an ocean of this. He gives you a tiny little drop and you're willing to die to get more. And he is an ocean of this. And he shows us by dying for us. So that tells you how powerful this really is. And when Paul talks about love, I want you to just forget all the shallow things we feel about the subject of love. And I want you to see it how Paul sees it, this incredibly powerful, life-changing, deep, sacrificial, strong, eternal thing. Emotion, really, and truth. But it's more than just an emotion. It's so powerful. And we were created for it. And God is this. I mean, he says, he talks about himself being this. He's also justice and does justice, which is loving, and I know all those other things too. But I want you to grasp what Paul is saying here. Because we go, yeah, we got to love. Yeah, that's nice. That's love. Get out of my way. Yeah, you got to love. We need to be loving. Here, have a card. I love you. If you don't, you know, mean it, that's what he's getting at. So this is what you're giving up when you go to legalism, which is why Paul's antidote for flesh stuff isn't law. Paul's antidote for flesh stuff is walk in the love that the Spirit puts into our souls. That's his antidote. Love is actually the answer for violations in the flesh when he discusses it. It's because it's this powerful thing. Well, so the practical result in Galatia was that they were not walking in the Spirit because they were slipping away from their understanding of Christ and into legalism. And Paul knew they weren't walking in the Spirit. But now get this, please, get this. He knew they weren't walking in the Spirit, not because their theological stuff wasn't right. It wasn't right. And he could examine it, and he could see they weren't believing right. But that wasn't the main symptom. The main symptom of not walking in the Spirit was that they were upset with each other all the time now. They were angry, and they were biting and devouring one another. Verse 15, chapter 5. If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That was his symptom. He said, well, now I know why you guys are acting the way you're acting. You're not walking in the Spirit. He didn't say, when he lists all the deeds of the flesh in the next few verses, he didn't say, here are the rules, you're violating the rules, so get this straightened out. He says, you're not living in the Spirit. And I can tell, not because I'm following you around to see if you're going to drunken orgies and stuff. I can tell by the way you treat each other. That's the real kicker. And that's why in chapter 5, that's why he doesn't end the book in chapter 4. It's not just a theological issue. When you're walking in the Spirit, when you're abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in you, his Spirit, his way of thinking and living becomes yours. And you treat each other differently when this is happening. That's the presence of the Spirit. And so Paul says, you know, essentially, you aren't walking in the Spirit. I can tell by how you treat each other. Think about all the relationships that Christians are involved in that break. And sometimes you break them, sometimes someone else breaks them, and sometimes we like them broken. We want them broken as long as possible. Anger is a very hard thing to let go of. And if you don't think it's hard to let go of, you just haven't been hurt badly, at least not recently. Nevertheless, Paul can tell that they're biting and devouring each other. And he says, you're biting and devouring each other. You're not walking in the Spirit. Something is wrong deep down inside. And the reason is because the evidence of spirituality, note this, the evidence of spirituality is relational, not devotional. The evidence of capital S spirituality, make no mistake about it, being a Christian is a very spiritual thing. You have a spirituality. There's something going on in your soul. You do things that nourish your soul. Christianity is supremely spiritual in that sense. And it is wonderful that way. The Holy Spirit draws you on. But the real evidence for real spirituality is relational. It's not devotional. What that means is, friend, I don't care if you levitate when you have devotions. Okay. I don't care if you are so powerful in your prayer life that the whole building shakes and wakes everybody else up. You're glowing. They can see the glow coming out under the door at 3 o'clock in the morning, and they can hear it. Oh, man. And they open the door, and there you are, 3 feet off the ground. That is devotions. Man, that guy is really holy. Awesome. I wish I could do that. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, I don't care about any of that. You know, he made it very clear. You can move mountains, whatever you want to do. If you don't have this most powerful characteristic, love, it's a waste of time. And what he's saying is that the real characteristic, the real evidence for Spirit work, Holy Spirit spirituality, is relational. It's not gifts. It's not giftedness. It's not any of the stuff you do. And we never have gotten that. The church in every generation has to get this over and over and over again, because we are very impressed with talent. We're very impressed with skill. We're very impressed with gifts. We will overlook the fact that character is missing, in ourselves especially. And this is wrong. This isn't Holy Spirit work. And Paul is pointing this out to the Galatians. And notice where the legalism has gotten them. They were doing this legalism thinking it would make them holier. What it's done is it's moved them away from the Spirit and has made them worse. And Paul can tell by how they treat each other. which is really sad. They are not abiding in the vine. Now, that brings us to verse 25 of chapter 5, and we're going to go down through chapter 6, verse 5. He says, so since we live in the Spirit, let's keep walking, keep in step with, it means do things in conjunction with the Spirit, the way the Spirit does things. It's possible as a Christian to not do that, by the way. It's possible as a Christian to be a Christian and not be very good at doing things in conjunction with the way the Holy Spirit does things. And in your Christian life will be a learning of how to do that, as hard as it may be at times. We live by the Spirit, so then we need to keep learning how to walk by the Spirit. And then the very first thing he says, and everybody forgets verse 26. You know, they read down into verse 25, and everybody stops there, usually. A lot of times they do. The next verse is where he's going with it, and it's right into this relational thing. He says, so let's not become conceited or boastful, challenging one another, provoking is the idea, envying one another. Brethren, even if a person is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, and that means mature, restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. He is not talking about people deliberately, consistently thumbing their nose at the grace of God and saying, I insist on sinning. This is what I've decided to do. Leave me. He's not talking about that person. He's talking about a person in verse 1 that is a Christian who goofs it up in some way and who feels bad that they've goofed it up. That's the person in view here. Verse 2, so bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. But on the other hand, what did he say about the law of Moses? It is all fulfilled in what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, said Paul, and said Jesus, as it says in Leviticus. And that's what Jesus said to do. Well, then the law of Christ will fulfill the law of Moses. Did you follow that? Did you connect those dots? You're not disobeying the law of Moses. You're fulfilling it by following Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and this in this way fulfill the law of Christ, the instruction of Jesus. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason to be happy about it, to boast about it, in regard to himself alone and not in regard to somebody else. Because everybody needs to bear their own load. Well, let's have a look at this, because what he's saying is this is what it looks like to walk together as Christians if you're really abiding in the Spirit. If you're abiding in Christ, note these four things. First, we treat each other compassionately. Verse 26. Let us not become conceited or boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We treat each other with compassion. He puts it in the negative. I'm putting it in the positive. And here's why. When you have compassion on people, your conceit simply doesn't matter anymore. Do you know what conceit is, by the way? I looked it up. Favorable but unduly high opinion of one's own abilities or worth. That's conceit. That's what the Greek word means. Boasting, but it's not the usual word for boasting. It's conceit. It's interesting because the next word is challenging, and this word, provoke, it's also rendered provoke. It's something children do to each other. Do you ever watch little kids get together, and you think that yours didn't have a sin nature, and then they get to about 18 months or 2 years, you know, and then you think they're demon-possessed, and it's because they're actually coming into their own, you know, they're finding out, you know, this individuation is taking place. They're starting to figure out, hey, I have been, since I was tiny, I've been the center of my little universe. Everybody loves me. Everybody takes care of me. And now I want more, and you tell them no, and blah, you get this little anger thing. So what happens is it's the sin nature. It really is. You need to say, repent. So when the little dude comes in and they play with each other's toys, what happens is they'll push each other, come right out of the blue and push each other. Did you ever see that happen? If you haven't, you need to get involved in youth ministry. Get into the nursery. You'll see it. And they'll walk up and they'll just, sometimes you'll find one, they'll just walk up and boom, you know, like that. Well, that's this word provoke. And so grown-ups don't do it precisely that way, usually. They get over the physical little kid stuff. They do it verbally. Grown-ups provoke each other verbally. They challenge. When they are conceited, they challenge. And when they're conceited, they perceive challenge. Often when there isn't one. But the conceit gets hurt. So there's this real sensitive ego. Ego is very sensitive. And it gets pushed, and then we provoke. And envy is being angry at somebody because they have something you want. And These all go away if you actually have compassion. That's why I put it this way, because love and compassion for another person makes all these things meaningless. It just takes all of the hurt out of all these things. Your conceit, for instance, goes away when you have compassion for someone else. You don't care how you look when someone you really love needs your help, do you? No, of course you don't. Do you ever watch people, and I say this, I'm telling on myself, okay, I'll use myself, but I think it, if the shoe fits. When you were younger and you first got married and you said, I am never going to own a station wagon, and this is a guy thing, okay, guys. And I said that. We won't own a station. Well, why? Because I had a Mustang convertible, for heaven's sake, and I was not going to trade that baby in on a family car. You've got to be kidding me. That's not cool. Little did I know, within the next few years, I'd be begging God for any kind of station wagon I could find. And I had sold my Mustang already to pay bills. What happens is, over time, you discover there are more important things than your conceit about certain things. And then as more time goes by and you're empty nesting, then you go by and buy a Mustang again. Which is why they're selling them like hotcakes right now. Anyway, that's another story. That's a marketing coup for middle-aged guys. Anyway. The situation is that when we start loving someone sacrificially, conceit, envy, and the whole idea of provoking someone just doesn't matter anymore. People who at one time were so concerned about how they looked, then they get married. And you know where that's going. And then they have kids. And they don't say to themselves, I've decided to put on 15 pounds and let my hair go. They don't do that. What they do is they eat for energy because they're chasing little children all over the place and they don't have time to cook all the fancy, healthy stuff they cooked when they were before, and now it's just, I'm surviving. That's what I'm doing. I've got a little kid here and I've got one here and I'm trying to pay bills, and their friends are going, hey, you haven't changed your hair in 10 years. Oh, I forgot I had hair. Well, what happened to all the conceit? It's gone. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He teaches us not to care so much about us. And when you care for other people because he's giving this to you, it's not that you necessarily have to look like an unmade bed and all that. It's just that it doesn't matter that much anymore. It just doesn't matter that much. There's just so many more important things. And they all have to do with other people's needs. But that wasn't going on in Galatia, and it sure as heck wasn't going on in Corinth, and that's why Paul was upset with them all. Because they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. There's so much more important. And the Holy Spirit does get it, and when you're walking in the Spirit, you'll get it too, and that's why he knew they weren't. First thing, they treat each other compassionately. Secondly, they restore each other gently. We Christians are gentle with each other when we find out that someone's made a blunder. Or at least we're supposed to be. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning spiritually mature, you who are walking in the Spirit, restore the person in a spirit of gentleness. That's Holy Spirit of gentleness, the Holy Spirit's work in you. He is gentle. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now take a moment and look at what this means. We restore each other gently. Now again, I am not talking to about a person who is thumbing their nose at Christ, thumbing their nose at the church, running away from God and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a Christian, and you know the feeling, who finds themselves caught in having done something wrong, and we say, well, they didn't just fall into it, they jumped into it, and that's true, but they feel bad about it now, okay? And that's the part we're talking, that's what Paul's talking about. They feel bad about it now. And it was a really stupid thing to do, and it was unchristlike, and they blew it, and they're in trouble now. And so what Paul is saying is we restore people gently. Note some things about this. By the way, the concept here is, I want to stress this, the concept here is that the person, in a sense, was walking fine, got caught in something, or got caught at something. It can mean either thing, the Greek word for catch. But they now feel bad about it. Now, note some things about this. First of all, restoration is the goal. They are restored. Jot down Hebrews 12, 12, and 13. Hebrews 12, 12, and 13. He says, when the joint is out of place, you want to reset it. You don't want to leave it permanently out of place. They already feel bad enough, and a genuine believer just feels really bad. Deep in their soul, they really are crushed when they fail the body of Christ, they fail their Christian friends, they do something evil. They feel terrible about it. And Paul says that restoration here is the goal. You want the person back with Christ. In fact, the word, the Greek word, means to heal, like setting a bone or mending a cloth, piece of cloth or something. That's the Greek word that's used here. That's the goal. And may I say, it is not the reputation of the church. It's not the reputation of the church. The goal here is not to have a church with a good reputation. I promise you, if you seek to restore people and yourself to Christ, the church will have a perfectly fine reputation. If people are walking with the Lord in the Spirit, the church will have a reputation that'll follow that. But a lot of times people say, well, I don't want anybody to think we put up with that in our church. And instead of thinking about the soul of the person, the first thing they want to do is just boot them. And there is a time when you tell a person, if you want to keep doing that, you got to do it somewhere else. Paul's saying that's not the goal. The goal isn't to kick people out. The goal is to restore people to walking with Christ. Always think about the soul. Don't worry about the reputation, yours or the church's reputation. I tell you, I hear lots of stuff about the church, and I know more bad stuff about the church than you might have ever heard. You want to hear bad stuff about the church, just get around pastors. The church is a terrible embarrassment. But on the other hand, I don't think that Jesus, though he is teaching us to walk with him, I don't think he's embarrassed of the church. He was crucified for heaven's sake, for our sake. I mean, if embarrassment was a real problem for him, it sure didn't show. And I don't want to be an embarrassment to him. But I think he's more concerned that we walk with him. And it's very clear that he intends us to restore each other. So don't worry about the reputation of the church. Worry about the restoration of the soul. And that's why in a lot of churches who know this, you will see things that you think ought to have been corrected before and haven't been yet. And it could be because someone is saying, I'm waiting for the right time because we're trying to restore. We're not just trying to lop them off. And if you're a perfectionist and you're looking around for the perfect church, pray on, brother. God is in the redemption business. He's saving sinners for heaven's sake. I mean, we're filthy and we're not all that good at it even after we get cleaned up. So, you know, you have to see the real issue here. He's moving us towards restoration and he's trying to draw people back onto the path. And sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes they want to run away and then that's another issue. But his point here, restoration is the process. Gently is the way. Gently is the way. When you set a bone, it hurts even when you do it gently. Put yourself in their position. If I felt as bad as if I did that, how bad would I feel? If someone came and talked to me about it, how would I want them to speak and do that? When I was in college at Bible College, Biola University, freshman, which is where usually this kind of stuff happens, I was involved with, I and my roommate apparently offended an entire group of other students. And I won't go into how that happened, but it resulted in a water fight war with water balloons. And I was out like Rambo one night, and I had water balloons in my jacket, and I'm going around, you know. And I thought I could get back into my room and hide from the other guys. So I went out and picked a fight with like 10 guys. And I'm throwing the water balloons, and these guys are throwing them at me. It's in a hallway, actually. And I ran out. And I'm looking, you know. So I run. I turn around and run. And I ran to the door, and the door was locked. My roommate had locked the door and put the bed up against it. Pastor John Corson. That was my roommate. I went, let me in, let me in. Well, it was too late for that. So I ran down the hall, and I jumped down a flight of steps. Well, in the process, dislocated the first metatarsal of my right foot. Landed there, so much for Rambo. That guy jumps on all kinds of stuff. Never heard him. Anyway, I land on this thing and it pops. Man, I felt it. I heard it. It's that big bone right above your big toe, goes up towards your ankle, and it just went like that. It didn't poke through the skin, but it should have. Well, we're all Christians, so they all come and, you know, they were throwing water balloons at me. And but then I finally convinced them. I'm really hurt here. So they pick me up and they take me out and they put me in a car and take me to the hospital. John's waving out the window. I kid you not. I haven't talked to him about this in years. It's kind of cathartic, actually. Anyway, they take me to the hospital, but they couldn't work on me. So they had gunshot wounds to deal with. This was La Mirada, California, for heaven's sake. So, you know, my little prank thing was no problem. So I went back to bed and then finally got it set the following day. I come in. I went into a doctor who finally could see me, and he gave me some seriously great drug. You know, I don't know what it was, but I was so happy. This is cool, man. You got any more? And he says, oh, yeah, is that working? I'm, oh, wow. So God loves you, man. Really, I said that. Actually, I said that. And he said, oh, good. And that quickly, because doctors have to work quick sometimes, he grabs my right foot and he just said, hold on. And he put his thumbs right on the top of that thing and just went, bam, and I went through the ceiling. No drug could stop that. It hurt so bad when he did that. I mean,
God doesn't love you anymore, man.
He did the right thing. He was as gentle as he could be, but it had to be done. So the moral of the story is, if you need to correct people, give them drugs. No. If you need to correct people, you have to be as gentle as you would want them to be if the position were reversed. And this is the work of Spirit, see? The Holy Spirit teaches us this. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to talk to people and live with people and reset things that are broken. Gentle is the way. Restoration is the goal. Gentle is the way. You will also find that maturity is the qualification, not a clergy card. You can help a friend. You don't need to be official. All you need is to be a mature Christian with a strong enough relationship with that person that it can stand the strain that this will put on the relationship. Mature Christian with a strong enough relationship to stand the strain and the pain that will be involved in bringing someone back to a walk with Christ. And it can take, it's not just, doesn't happen all at once. Sometimes it's a long period of time where you're praying and talking and waiting for the Lord to work in their life. And it's a risk, but among mature Christians, you find this consistently. They take the risk because it's very important that we walk together with the Lord. And when someone stumbles, the Holy Spirit tells us, that is a person you love. You need to help them. You need to bring them to restoration. Maturity is the qualification. You'll notice in verses 2 and 3 that we help each other humbly too. We restore each other gently. We help each other humbly. That means we take care of each other. There's a saying among rock climbers that they rope themselves together to keep the sane ones from going home. It'll come to you. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and this is the way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We help each other humbly. We rope ourselves together. We try to help each other in a way that will be good for someone else. Edmund Hillary was the first man to conquer Mount Everest, and his native guide was a man named Norgay. And they made it all the way to the top, and then they were coming back, and Hillary slipped, and they were roped together. Norgay saved both of their lives by just digging his ice axe into the ice and hanging on tight and taking the pressure, full pressure of a man falling, and that he saved both of them that way. Otherwise, they wouldn't have made it back. When they made it back, they had a big party, you know, because it was a big deal. And in the process, they wanted to honor Norgay because he was a hero. And he said, I won't receive that. I was only doing what I should be doing. Now, I was just doing what I should be doing. And then he made this comment, and it's very, very good to remember. He said, all mountain climbers help each other. All mountain climbers help each other. Would that Christians would do this. Would that there would be a humility in which we are not just a legend in our own mind and we're not just ready to just cut the rope, but that we would help each other. Because that's Holy Spirit. That's how he teaches us. And then finally, we live with each other in real responsibility. Verses 4 and 5, look at your own work and not just at somebody else's, so that if you're going to boast, it's about something you've really done and not in comparison to anybody else. Because there's some things you cannot delegate. Verse 5 is, you can't delegate some things. You have your responsibility before God. And just doing better than somebody else doesn't mean you're doing what you ought to do. That's the key. It's just because you say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. First of all, who cares about that, whether you're better than they are? just because you're doing better than somebody else doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. As a human being, you have to live responsibly, and that means pay attention to your own stuff. What we usually do is pay very close attention to other people's details and overlook a great many things about ourselves. And what he's saying is do the exact opposite. He's saying turn it around. Pay very close attention to what you do. Be willing to overlook lots of stuff that other people do, even when it hurts you. So some implications of this. Number one, just two things. Spiritual walking is not isolated and individualized. Please note this. Holy Spirit work in us is not something we do alone. It starts personally, but it doesn't stay there. You have to be connected with other Christians, friend. And you have to have, it's not about signing a register. You may or may not do that, but that doesn't matter. What matters is faith working itself out in love, remember? This is multiple. This is not just you by yourself. God is three persons in one essence. God is love. Love can only happen when it's experienced between persons. If we knew nothing else about God than that he was love, it would still imply, catch this, it would still imply multiplicity in his person. Because love isn't something that you have on your own. You don't just say, oh, am I loving today? As long as I don't talk to anybody, I'm like totally loving. I feel like I'm in love with my thoughts about my love. I'm in love with my thoughts about God, and I know that God loves me, and I'm in love with that too, and that is just so odd. That's not what it's about. All those things are true. God loves you. But then he says, now I've loved you. Now go love so-and-so. That's where the action is. Spirituality, spirit walking, is not isolated. It's not individualized. It's personal first, but it functions only in the body of Christ and with other people. Secondly, spiritual walking is not a smooth and easy stroll. I said this Wednesday night, I'll repeat it today. It's not an easy stroll. Walking with Christ is a hike up a mountain. Put your boots on. There are many difficulties on the way, and it will be a struggle at times. But God is with you. He will hike with you. Sometimes you'll stumble. You better hope you got friends to help you. And if one of your friends stumbles, you help them. That's the way it works. That's really spiritual. It sounds mundane. It doesn't sound all that fun. Well, sometimes it's not all that fun in this age. But this is the walk. And that means one of the most important skills is learning to stand up again. Anybody in sports will tell you this. You have to learn to get up, and you have to learn to help other people up. Michael Jordan, of course, is a legend in basketball. Listen to what he said about himself and his own career about this. He said, I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the winning shot and missed. I failed over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Well, that's a good point. Because the point is not whether you stumble or someone stumbles next to you. The point is whether you will get up, trust the Spirit, and press on with Him. This is abiding. This is abiding in the vine. And this is what we've been called to do together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We hear your voice. We want to commit to being loving. We want to commit to being forgiving. We want to commit to being truthful. We want to commit to a life and a church life that has your Spirit at the heart and center of it. And we trust you, Father. We ask that in this baptism tonight, you would speak to the hearts of every person you've intended to be baptized tonight, and that they would step up and know that they are being transplanted into the life of Christ. And we pray your blessing on every single one of them and on that entire gathering. We trust you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.